If you've been with us through these Ephesian sermons, or most of them at least, you'll probably got the picture by now that chapters 1 to 3 and 4 to 6, there's a big break between them. Chapters 1 to 3, there's nothing superficial about your salvation, Paul is saying to Christians. So, chapters 4 to 6, there should be nothing superficial about your Christian walk. And in chapter 4, so looking at that second section, chapter 4, verses 1 to 17, Paul is focused first of all on the relationship of Christians to one another within the church, the importance of unity, what that says to the world. From verse 18 of chapter 4, he's particularly said, look, your new life and your old, they've got to be so different, haven't they? That picture of taking off the old garment, putting on the new. And in chapter 5, walk in love is a key phrase in verse 2. And walk as children of light, verse 8. And that includes just every attitude and how it's going to be different from the world. So sexual attitudes and behavior are the big thing that he talks about in verse 3 onwards. We're in the end of this section. So if you look at verse 22 of chapter 5, you can see Paul is now getting specific. He's going to talk to specific groups of people and how they relate to each other. So this is the end of the general section about how Christians are to be different in every way because of what their new identity is in Christ. And we're in three contrasts, which are in those verses printed here. So verse 15 to 17 that Michael took us to last week. Don't be unwise, but be wise, verse 15. And verse 17, don't be foolish, but be understanding. The third contrast is the one we're looking at today. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so we're in the third contrast. But let me read from verse 15 down to 21 in the ESV. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, let's pray as we come to this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word tells us that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Father, help us to rejoice, help us to hear the rebuke that your word always gives us, but also to feel the joy of your good word, of your good precepts. Guide us, we pray, that we would not just be talking about the Holy Spirit, but that your Spirit would be very active in taking your word, making it clear to us, making it real to us in our lives. For Jesus' glory. Amen. You could say, therefore, that the letter of Ephesians is like being told truth. This is reality. This is your reality. So live in the light of it. You know, truth being chapters 1 to 3, live in the light of it, chapters 4 to 6. There was quite, I think, quite a stark picture of that, or an interesting picture of that, that came out this week with D-Day celebrations. You always get interesting stories, don't you, that haven't been heard before in the past. I don't know if this one had before, I hadn't heard it, but The newsreader back in 1944 was being interviewed by Nick Robinson. I just heard a clip of it. And this newsreader was explaining how, just before D-Day, he was given a recording. 4 hours before D-Day was set to happen, he didn't know it was going to happen. No one knew except those who were planning it. Even the soldiers, of course, were often not told what was going to be happening until they got there. And it's a great image of acting in the knowledge that the fundamental sort of situation is changing, because he was given this recording 4 hours before the invasion actually happened, a tape recorder of General Eisenhower announcing that D-Day had happened. It's one of those, it was described as one of those things that just make the hairs on the back of your neck prick up a little bit. You know, when you're kind of let in to something massive that you know no one else knows about. That must have been his situation, to hear this recording. But he couldn't speak to anyone. He couldn't communicate with anyone. And he said, looking back, he said it was really a case of just changing everything about his thinking to do with the situation. Wow, it's not all going to be one way, all on the defensive now. The tide is turning. After all the waiting, I'm quoting him, thank goodness we're now going to retaliate. Now, what's going on here in Ephesians is Paul is telling Christians what their new identity is. He's letting them in on the big secret. It's not a secret anymore. That's the big difference with the illustration. This is one to be made known, not to hide at the moment. But the point is, you can't go on acting in the same old way, because you now know something which is transformative of everything. Everything is different because of who I am in Christ. Everything is different. And for that moment, that newsreader, you know, his thinking was opened up to a whole new reality, which he quickly saw unfold before his eyes. And it would have been foolish to go on living as though it hadn't happened. That is what Paul is saying. To live as wise is to live as though this has happened. To be foolish is to live, to call oneself a Christian, but actually to live like everyone else. And the structure of these verses is, as has been oft noted, verse 18, two clear commands, one negative, one positive. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so two commands there. And then that's followed by a series of sort of secondary or dependent verbs that describe what it's like to be filled with the Spirit. So addressing, singing and making melody, giving thanks, submitting, all of those things describe further what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. I think it's actually quite interesting, because we have, I don't know what you think about when someone talks about being filled with the Spirit. You might have all sorts of things in your mind. These might surprise you, particularly the last one. So having been sealed with the Spirit, rather, chapter 1, the gospel revealed by the Spirit, chapter 3, put together as a church by the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, Paul is now saying this is what it looks like to be full or filled with the Spirit. And I think it's worth saying, I think Paul is basically saying there is a distinction between having the Holy Spirit and being fully directed by it every moment of your life. So chapter 1, we've seen the Christian has the Holy Spirit. You're given it as a guarantee of the deposit. But actually, Paul is now saying there is a difference, though, between having the Holy Spirit and actually being constantly directed by it and completely transformed by it in practice in the day-to-day. So, first big command that Paul gives is this one. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Okay, so out of the two commands, this is the big one, and it's the big don't. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Why does he raise drunkenness at this point? Was it a particular problem at Ephesus? Maybe. Was it part of the cultic practices in the temple, the pagan temples there? Maybe. Is it a particular example of living in darkness compared to light? Yeah, probably. That would fit with other passages. Is it a useful comparison for talking about the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I think it probably is. I think maybe that's the reason why he raises it here. At one level, it's really obvious, isn't it? So if you look at verse 15, last week's passage, look carefully how you walk. There's one thing a drunk person definitely can't do, isn't there? And it's literally they can't look carefully how they walk. I mean, you've all seen someone walking down the street. It's really obvious when someone's completely intoxicated. So literally, you can't be careful how you walk if you are drunk. But spiritually, how are you meant to be careful how you walk if you're drunk? Actually, that literal walking like that is reflected spiritually as well. And in case you're thinking, it's all right, I don't get drunk on wine, just beer or gin. I don't need to tell you the obvious riposte to that. But notice the reason that Paul gives. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Not a word we use a lot, but basically it means wastefulness. So the word has behind it the opposite of preserving or saving, and it's wasteful. You can see how that works out in verse 16. We've been told make the best use of the time. Well, it's not using time well, is it? It's wasteful even in just that one particular area. It's wasteful living. As a family, we had a trip to the Cabinet War Room some years ago. And I remember seeing a poster on the wall from the wall that said this, self-indulgence at this time is helping the enemy. Wartime focuses the mind, doesn't it? And it's as though Paul is saying, we're in, the times are evil, it's wartime. Self-indulgence at this time is helping the enemy. Now, this isn't a temperance sermon about not drinking any alcohol. There is no command not to drink alcohol at all in the Bible, simply not to get drunk on it. That is abundantly clear. But if you're a Christian and you're getting drunk, can you see how that's just not compatible with who you are? That's the old life. That's the old wasteful life. That's the first command. That's the don't. Here's the do. It's an alternative influence on the whole body, mind, and spirit. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to pause at this point because I need to ask, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Because the word filled can mean full, complete. And interestingly, the word, be filled with the Spirit, is a word that normally in the Greek would be translated as in. So filled in the Holy Spirit, which is interesting. So what seems really, really clear is that the Holy Spirit is the agent that causes Christians to be filled. He's the means by which it happens, but it's a little bit less clear about what we're to be filled with. It might seem really clear from the English, be filled with the Spirit. Actually, the agency is really clear, but in terms of the content, what we're to be filled with, it's not actually so clear. It's to be filled in the Spirit. And actually, you look wider in the letter of Ephesians, and the filling language, I can point you back to the end of chapter 1, first of all. It's quite handy. The end of chapter 1, the end of chapter 2. We've got two verses that help us here. Because 1:23 talks about his body. This is Christ, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Christ is the one here who fills everything. He's the filler at this point. And then at the end of chapter 2, you have God being talked about as the one who lives in us. So 2:22, in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Again, the agent is the Spirit, but it's God living. And actually, there isn't in the letter of Ephesians a specific, the Holy Spirit is the thing that fills you. I think we can be a bit, we don't want to be too pedantic about it, but what this filling of the Spirit might be is, well, it's being filled with God. The language of Ephesians is often that it is Christ who fills all things. Actually, you look at Colossians, there's a really interesting parallel, almost the same passage that Paul writes to the Ephesian church and the Colossian church. But when he writes it to the Colossians, instead of saying, be filled with the Spirit, he starts off by saying, let the word of God dwell in you richly. So actually you think, he's paralleling the word of God dwelling in me with being filled with the Spirit. So, you know, it's God, it's Christ, it's the word, it's the Spirit. All of this is to fill us. And maybe it's helpful because we just sort of think about filling being a static thing, like a jar being filled up. You know, what is it filling it? But actually, if you think about a ship with sails being blown along, actually, there's a slightly more dynamic and a different idea going on, that actually the Spirit is doing the filling, but of course he's filling us with God through Christ, and that happens through his word. It's fine to talk about being Spirit-filled, as long as we're not saying the Holy Spirit as opposed to the Father and the Son. You can see how the rest of the letter shows actually the Father and the Son are well involved in this as well, but the Spirit is definitely the instrument by which we're filled. We've noticed the comparison with wine. Basically, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's not there to show us an alternative intoxication. The Spirit's meant to kind of have the same effect on me. And you'll know, of course, that the last fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Not what happens when you fill yourself with wine. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor, but as many of you will know, also a trained doctor, a physician. And he says this as he comments on these verses, writing as both a physician and a pastor. He says, wine, alcohol, pharmacologically speaking, is not a stimulant, it is a depressant. So he sort of just says, he's comparing it with the Holy Spirit, because he goes on to say, what the Holy Spirit does is the exact opposite of depressing our senses, which is what alcohol does. The Holy Spirit does the opposite. If it were possible to put the Holy Spirit into a textbook of pharmacology, I would put him under the stimulants, for that is where he belongs. He really does stimulate. He stimulates our every faculty, the mind and the intellect, the heart and the will. So you see, there is a bit of a comparison between alcohol and the Holy Spirit, but let's not make the superficial one. It's not about being intoxicated, but it's about being under the influence of. Maybe you had drinking buddies in your past. Maybe that was a big thing in your life because alcohol plays such an important part. What Paul is saying is, you've got new drinking buddies. They're Christians. You don't go out getting drunk with them. You meet with them around the Lord's table and drink the cup. So that's the basic command. It's about being under the influence. Don't be under the influence of alcohol. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Out of which flow descriptions of what this looks like in everyday life. First description, it looks like being joyful. Verse 19, I'm putting all of these together from verse 19 because I think it's a common theme going on here. There are two parts to verse 19, basically saying the same thing, but with a different focus, a different direction. The first half of it is directed to one another, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, horizontal. And then the second half is singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. But Paul puts these together because the language is really similar, but just the direction is the main thing. So first of all, that addressing one another, the emphasis is on the way here we edify one another in song. Psalms get mentioned, and if you know the Psalms, you'll know that a lot of the Psalms are addressed to God. Oh God, hear me when I cry. But actually, a lot of it is addressed also to one another. Oh, trust in him, you people, Psalm 62. Pour out your heart. So actually, this is that part of singing, when we address one another. So we shouldn't be surprised when we're singing songs that some of it's talking to God, some of it's talking to one another. That's right, that's biblical, that's what's going on here. So the second aspect, the vertical aspect, it's got a different direction. It's to God, and in all of verse 19, we've got a whole load of different words to describe songs and music, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody. I don't think we'd have too much value in distinguishing all of them. There are minor distinctions, but it's just talking about the way that we sing and how we communicate with words and putting music together. It's just a wonderful gift that God has given to us, isn't it? Mixing words and music. Someone said this. In fact, the writer of Somewhere Over the Rainbow said these comments. Words make you think a thought. Music makes you feel a feeling. A song makes you feel a thought. And you can see how for the early church, put your shoes in at Ephesians 5 for a minute, where they don't have the New Testament canon. It's so important to be taking their words and doctrine and embedding it in song and learning it and speaking it to one another. But no less important for us today to be doing that. And I think we should be measuring our own songs in the same way. How do they teach us the truths of Scripture? I remember hearing about a man who took a friend to church once. I may have mentioned it before. And this guy was a Hindu. And he came to this guy's church and he really enjoyed singing the songs. And he said to him afterwards, I loved it. Love your songs. I'm going to take some of your songs and we're going to sing them at the temple. Which made the Christian kind of scratch his head and go, well, hold on a minute. What are we singing? If you can just transfer it from a church to a temple, there's a bit of a problem going on there, isn't there? And actually, it should make us look at our songs, and if there's nothing distinctively Christian about them, if we're not teaching ourselves something good or reinforcing good things, then we should throw them out. Great practice, which Michael mentioned to me a couple of weeks ago, when someone perhaps shares a new song with you, really good piece of advice is before you watch it on YouTube or something, just go and read the lyrics, first of all. Because it's interesting, isn't it? We can be so taken in by a tune, but actually if we look at the lyrics and the words, that might kind of help us think, okay, no, the words are brilliant, let's go and look at the tune, or it might make us say, let's not go further. Keith and Kristen Getty, who write lots of hymns, many of which we enjoy and sing together, comment on this in terms of the relation between our teaching and how it helps us to live in the world. They say this, singing takes Sunday's truths into Monday. Singing takes Sunday's truths into Monday. So you can see how so important that our songs reflect the truths that we look at on a Sunday. So the truths we take in are good stuff. So the Spirit-filled Christian is a singer, speaker in a way that edifies others horizontally, and a praiser of God vertically as well in song. I didn't comment yet, have I, on that phrase, in the heart, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Some of us with less good voices might find a great comfort that maybe this can be an internal thing and that God might hear melody in that. It's hard to know exactly what he's saying, but it's certainly with our whole heart. I don't think it should be reduced to an internalized melody that's going on. But it's got to involve not just our bodies and our mouths, but our heart as well. So the Spirit-filled Christian is a singer, and an edifying singer, someone who cares what they're singing to one another and to God. Question to you this morning, does this describe you? Does verse 19 describe you? Do you think about others as you sing? Do you, when you think about songs perhaps sung at church, do you only think, oh, I wish we'd just sing this one, or why can we not, you know, think about our own preferences? Or are you thinking, what is good, and how can I encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ in this part of our gathered worship? Does this describe you? And is there that vertical emphasis of praise in your life? It's not just a Sunday thing, but goes through the week. First, so that's the first big thing that flows out of being filled with or by the Holy Spirit. Second is this in verse 20. It's being thankful in all things. Being thankful in all things. You know what the world is like. There's so much griping, isn't there? We're in a very litigious society. People want to complain about everything and get their rights. The Christian filled with the Spirit is going to stand out and be very different. They'll be marked by thanks and thankfulness. Actually, we've had some really powerful examples of thanks just this week. Our own Prime Minister thanking those who've gone before 75 years ago in quite a powerful way. Four things in this verse 20, four little aspects to note. This thankfulness should be always. We're never to stop being thankful. It's for everything. In other words, not just when life is as I would like it to be. We're to be thankful to God. That's the direction of our thanks. And we're to be thankful in the name of Jesus. It's through him. It's channeled through him. Now, I think probably for all of us, we're looking at the always and for everything and going, well, hold on a minute. What does that mean? I think one end of the spectrum, very clearly, it doesn't mean that we thank God for evil. We don't thank God for the things that he hates, for the devil, for his work, for sin. But it should, of course, change our view on situations that we might struggle to be thankful because they seem to be bad for us, but actually God is at work. I think the Corrie ten Boom example of the flea infestation in the concentration camp, just a brilliant reminder for us of what it is to be thankful in difficult situations. If you don't know that story, it's a concentration camp during the Second World War, and Corrie and her sister Betsy are there, and they've been reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. They've just noticed that there are fleas everywhere in their big dormitory. And they're really struggling with this. But Betsy, this is really typical of her, she's really quick to thank God even for the things that don't seem very pleasant. So she started in her prayer, she carried on praying for various things and carried on by saying, thank you for the fleas. And for the fleas, this was too much, said Corrie. Betsy, there's no way even God can make me grateful for a flea. Give thanks in all circumstances, she quoted. It doesn't just say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between tiers of bunks and gave thanks for fleas. But this time I was sure that Betsy was wrong. But then she makes a comment and says they couldn't work out why in their dormitory they had so much freedom to have a Bible. They had some scraps of a Bible that no one had taken away from them. They had freedom to meet up and do a Bible study around some of the beds. There was rigid surveillance outside and in other places, but no one in their dorm. And then Corrie says this. She comes across Betsy, whose eyes were twinkling. "You're looking really pleased with yourself," I told her. "You know, we've never understood why we had so much freedom in the big room. Well, I found out." That afternoon, she said, there'd been confusion in her knitting group about sock sizes, and they'd asked the supervisor to come and settle it, but she wouldn't. She wouldn't step through the door. Guess why? And neither would the guards because of the fleas. And Betsy couldn't keep the triumph from her voice. "Because of the fleas. That's why. That's what this guard said. That place is crawling with fleas. I'm not going in." And Corrie remembers her prayer, remembers Betsy bowing her head, thanking God for the creatures that I could see no use for. Just a real challenge, isn't it? We see life from our angle. We see what makes us comfortable and what doesn't. And Paul says, actually, if chapters 1 to 3 are true, if you have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, then there isn't a situation where thankfulness is not relevant. The fleas prove to be God's protection. And no one has got more reason, therefore, to be thankful than the Christian in this world. If we're not thankful, we're robbing God of what is rightly His, the praise and the thanks due to Him. We're robbing ourselves of joy as well. And I think we're robbing ourselves of growth in godliness. Because thankfulness is just one of those things that it's a great prevention, it's a great inoculation against all sorts of other sins. Like, it's really hard to be covetous and to envy other people when you're being constantly thankful. It's really hard to be proud when you're constantly being thankful. I think if we knew how to be obedient to this command, we'd grow much more in our spiritual walk. So does this describe you, thankful in all things? Does this describe you? If not, then the Spirit's got some way to go in filling you in this way. Let Him do so. Let Him make you a person who is thankful, goes at odds with our sinful nature, at odds with the world around us. But let complaining, let simple complacency give way to thankfulness. Joyful, thankful. Lastly, humble. Humble because of Christ. The last mark of the Spirit-filled life. I think perhaps the more surprising one, particularly when you look at the word that's used, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this verse is going to set the tone for much of the rest of the letter. It's a really key verse. Understanding it's got implications for what follows, for wives to husbands, husbands' relationship with wives, children to parents, slaves to masters. But taking it on its own this morning, this is the last time in the letter that we have this phrase, one another. This kind of wraps up this general teaching to the church about how to live together in this new way, as submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So last sort of general comment before he gets very specific. The word submit here means literally to arrange in order. So if you have a captain, you might have soldiers under him. Or a school teacher here, and children literally sort of ordered under the teacher. That's the literal use of the language here, lined up under, with the necessary deference according to the situation, according to what's appropriate in that situation. And we'll see what some of those areas are next week. But the phrase out of reverence for Christ is a reminder to us that this is relevant for all of us. Literally, the word there is out of fear for Christ. That should make us think about Judgment Day. That actually, every relationship I have in this world should be determined by my relationship with Christ, and he is my judge, and I will see and know that. It will be abundantly clear on that Judgment Day, and so I relate to others in the way he tells me to relate to them in this world. Oswald Chambers famously said, "The only right a Christian has is the right to give up his rights." I think that's quite a good comment on this verse, because it should make us say to God, okay, whatever this submitting to one another looks like, whatever my role is in that, I'm going to do that in a way that's submitting to Christ and out of love for my brothers and sisters. So we're going to be challenged as to what that looks like, and next week's verse, wives submit to your husbands, that's not popular teaching nowadays, is it? What does it mean for us today? How do we really make sure we understand it, not just in a sort of traditional way, a Victorian way, but actually in a genuinely biblical Christian way in our society? And I suggest, actually, you read ahead. Read ahead from verse 22 to the end of the chapter and ask the question, why do these commands now flow out of what we've seen already, particularly chapters 1 to 3? And how does Jesus' own submission that we see particularly in Philippians 2 change the way that we view it? So joyful, thankful, humble. This is the life of the Spirit-filled Christian. I think when we think of what a Spirit-filled person is, we might not automatically think of things like submission to one another. We might think of someone, I think because we're in a society where Spirit-filled can be used to describe someone constantly singing in tongues, throwing out rays of healing, and prophetic words and things. And actually, let's remember, what does the Bible say about it? Okay, so the Bible addresses some of the supernatural gifts elsewhere. But what does the Bible say a Spirit-filled Christian is? They're joyful, they're thankful, they're humble. Like that newsreader given details of D-Day, we act differently because new events, new truths require new thinking, new attitudes, new behaviors marked by these key things. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we're not only reading it, but we have the opportunity to put it into practice this morning. Thank you that we can sing to one another and to you. And Father, we pray that in these last two closing songs, we'd be addressing you and addressing one another and being obedient to these commands in a way that really does us good and gives you praise. Father, help us to be humble amongst one another and to encourage one another to be thankful people in all we do. Pray for that in our time together afterwards at the picnic, over lunch, this evening, and in all of our contact with one another this week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.